As our children are headed off to the junior church, let's take our Bibles and stand together. Give you a little opportunity to stretch your legs, as well as read the scriptures from a portion that we'll be looking at in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 12. This is a very interesting section of the Word of God. It kind of takes you by surprise when you look at it. So I want to read so you'll be thinking about these verses. Just the first five verses here. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why is the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord. You see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away, because men have said, he will not see our latter ending. Now this is God speaking in verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? You may be seated. I think all of us at times anyway have a tendency to feel sorry for ourselves, to see ourselves as victims. A number of years ago, one of the commentators for the U.S. News and World Report would every year have a Victim of the Year award. And he would these wouldn't be true victims. These are people that felt they were victims. One year, for example, about 10 years ago, he had some of these. He had a gal who sued McDonald's because she bit into a dangerously defective McDonald's hamburger. And a pickle fell out on her chin and burned her chin, and she sued McDonald's. She said she had mental injuries. She might have had those before the pickle, I'm not sure. Some of you might remember back when President Clinton got caught up in his immoral scandal, that he had an interview in a magazine called Advocate, which is a gay magazine. And he was trying to identify with the gays and the blacks as he was being victimized as well, he thought. He said the whole thing, this Lewinsky trial he was going through, this whole thing was just a vehicle to try to find some last desperate way to undermine the result of two elections and the fact that I tried to be a president for people who had been left out. Now, the Washington Post said, we don't remember it that way. Neither do I. Here's a fun one. The Pope John Paul II, in 1981, someone tried to assassinate him. And he said it was a prophecy. This assassination attempt was based on the prophecy of those Portugal children back in Fatima in 1917. And therefore, the assassin used as his defense that it was preordained that God would have him do this. And he couldn't go against God's will. The jury didn't buy it. Well, we like to be victims, I think. It's just our natural tendency. And Jeremiah is not any different than the rest of us. Jeremiah was going through very difficult times, as we have seen in this book, as we've looked at some overview messages. And we get the idea, I think, when we come to Scripture, if we're not well-versed in Scripture, that all the characters in Scriptures are great heroes, that they do great things, that they're all these super saints. And we're surprised, I think, if we've not read Scripture much before and we start reading the Bible, we're surprised to find that that's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, God paints his saints with all sorts of warts and scars and problems. He shows us constantly that they're not all that great. We think of some of the major heroes. For example, Abraham, he lied about his wife twice. Jacob cheated, and Moses murdered and complained. David committed adultery. Peter blasphemed. When we look at these people, we find that every one of them have feet of clay, and God wanted us to know that. Matter of fact, Scripture doesn't give us any more detail than necessary about these characters in the Word of God. Sometimes we would like to know a lot more. But I think God purposely didn't give us all these details because the Scriptures don't point us to men. It points us to God. The Lord wants to point us to himself. He wants to see the magnificence and the greatness of himself, not that of people. And we find that's helpful to us because we look at our own lives and we find we're people with feet of clay too. And we mess up a lot, and we blow it a lot. And just about the time we think we got it all together, we really go off page. And so do the people of Scripture. And Jeremiah, who we're looking at here for this week and one more, is a case in point. I think he's one of the great men of the Scriptures. He's a hero by any definition I could come up with. He's willing to stand alone against impossible odds. He does right when everybody else is doing wrong. He fights when most everybody else would have given up. In public, Jeremiah was a rock. He couldn't be moved. He cried out against sin, but at home, when he went home, he often cried out to God, the struggles and the pains and the hurts that were in his life. In this occasion we're looking at today, Jeremiah is at the bottom. I really think he's deeply struggling. I think he's ready to turn in his resignation. I think he's about ready to say it's time to call another prophet. And we're going to look at that with him today and with you and see how this works out in his life. He's deeply troubled. And we want, first of all, to find out what is he troubled about. And I think you'll find that he's troubled about some of the very things you're troubled about at times. And then we want to look at how God deals with him as a troubled man. A man, what is God's solution for the troubles that he's facing? Everybody in this room is either going through some difficult trial or you will soon. Trials are part of life. And so the life of Jeremiah is right where we live. And I trust as we look at what his struggles are and what God's solutions, that this will be a great help to us today. We're going to start with chapter 11 and look at verse 7. At the first of his struggles was a disobedient congregation. Now remember, God had called him to be a prophet to the people of Israel, or people of Judah, actually. And so he was working very closely with this congregation of people, and they were not a very good congregation. Look at verse 7, for example. He says, "For I solemnly warn your fathers in that day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart." Now that's the congregation God gave him. God has said, I've been warning them, I've been instructing them, I've been teaching them since day one, since I brought them out of the land of Egypt. But the repeated commentary on their lives is verse 8. They did not obey, they did not incline their ear, they walked each one in the stubbornness of their evil heart. And that is the case of Israel almost from the beginning to the end, with a few pockets of change every once in a while. Jeremiah, when he first entered the ministry, was probably like most young men who leave Bible college or seminary ready to minister. They're ready to tear the world up for Christ, and that's rightly so. And then things don't turn out quite as well as they had hoped many times. Jeremiah started out well. He was preaching well under Josiah, King Josiah. Many people seemed to be changing. There was a real reform. It seemed like even a real revival for a time. And then as we saw in previous messages, that the heart of these people had not changed. Their outward performance changed. They got rid of their idols, and they came to church more often, but inwardly they had not changed. Their hearts were the same as they were before. So as soon as Josiah was off the page, they immediately went right back to what they were. And so Jeremiah had seen that and had worked through that, and by now he was getting just a little discouraged. You know, look at your life. If you look at your own life and you begin to wonder, you know, I've spent all these years trying to do that which is right, trying to live for the Lord, and it doesn't appear as if anything good has happened, as if I've wasted my time. If you begin to feel like that, it gets pretty discouraging, doesn't it? I think that's why we like that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, at Christmas time, with a Jimmy Stewart character, you know, didn't think it wasn't any purpose for him ever being born. And then in the movie, it was shown that he did have a purpose. He touched lives. And that's a wonderful show. We like that, but most of us don't get that privilege in this lifetime, do we? We live our lives not always knowing what we have accomplished or how God has used us, and that can be very difficult and very discouraging. Jeremiah was discouraged about that. Secondly, he was discouraged over why the wicked prospered. Go to chapter 12. I just read these verses to you, so I won't read them again. Except verses 1 and 2, he is pleading with the Lord over the same issue that much of Scripture writes about, especially the Old Testament. The whole book of Job deals with this issue of why in the world do these wicked people do so well when I'm not? Many of the Psalms, Psalm 73 and Psalm 37 in particular, but many of the other Psalms say much the same thing. You know, I'm out there, I'm doing my best. I'm trying to live for God. I serve Him. I witness for Him. I'm a good person, and my life is caving in on me. And I look around me at these people that don't know the Lord, those people that are living in wickedness, people who have nothing to do with God, and they seem just fine. And that is a cry often heard in the Scriptures. Basically, why me? And that's going to verse 3. This is what Jeremiah seems to be saying. But you know me, O Lord, and you see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. He said, you know what I'm doing, God. Why are you not blessing me? Why are you not making my life smoother and easier and happier? Why are you allowing me to go through these things and other people are not? Why? Why me? When you come to that place in your life, you're going to ask yourself this question: does it even pay to live for God? And when you ask yourself that question, I would like to encourage you to ask yourself another question. Are you serving God because of the greatness of who He is and for the wonders of what He has done? Or are you serving God to manipulate Him, to get Him to do what you want Him to do? You see, that's the natural tendency of the heart of everybody. Every religion in the world, except Christianity, is basically a bargaining chip with God. Lord, if you will do this for me, then I'll do this for you. And it's a using or manipulation of the gods or the demons or the spirits or the universe, whatever you believe in. That's what religions are all about. If only I can get God to jump through my hoops, and here's how I do it. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is not like that at all. Matter of fact, remember in Job, when we looked at that a few months back? And the question that came before the Lord from Satan, or the issue that came, is basically that Job does right. Job does the good things, but Job is a paid lover. You paid him to be good. And if you take away all the good, he won't follow you. That was the big bargain there. That was the challenge that Satan placed before God. Satan was wrong, but he didn't know it at the time. I think by nature, that's the way we see God. If only I will do this, this, and this, go to church these amount of times, pray these prayers, read this Bible scriptures, give enough offering. If only I do those things, then I am guaranteed that God is going to come through for me. And He's going to do this for me. He's going to take care of that for me. And I ask you to examine your life in that regard, if that's the case, because we all get there once in a while and ask ourselves the question, is that how I see God? You see, God sees it quite differently. God could remove all of our problems, couldn't He? And yet, for some reason, the Lord decides that it is in our trials that we are most pliable many times. That it's when we're going through those issues that we don't want to go through, that hurt us, that break our heart, that God is at work in a very special way. That's what James chapter 1 tells us, doesn't it? Count it all joy when you go through various trials. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 that God works all things together for good to those who love Him. God is at work in your life to create you into the image of the Lord Himself. But we often don't see that. When I was in the seventh grade, I was starting to notice that the teachers wrote on the blackboard much smaller than they used to. And they were scribbling pretty bad. I couldn't read what they were saying. Of course, I was sitting in the back row, so that made it even more exciting. And so I found that I had to one day walk up to the front after the class and see what the teacher had written on the board. And I realized then that it wasn't the teacher, it was me. So my parents took me down to the doctor and I got myself some glasses, real cool black glasses, you know, that nobody would have worn until about a year ago. And, you know, if I kept those, I'd be right in style again, you know. I'm always about 10 years behind, but we got these beautiful black glasses, and I was cool. I looked like Barry Goldwater, you know, cool beans, you know. And I could see now. The problem wasn't the teacher. The problem wasn't the blackboard. The problem was my eyes. I needed new lenses. I needed a new perspective. As we go through these difficult trials of life, and the Lord lets us go through, the Lord brings them sometimes. He does so in order that we might get a new perspective on life. You see, when things are going along smoothly, we often don't get that perspective, do we? We don't take the time to notice what God is doing in our lives. And we just kind of merrily go along. But when God gets us in a furnace, we begin to pay attention. Jeremiah was going through that furnace and he needed a new perspective. Here's a third thing that he was upset about. And this is the most serious of all. This is a serious thing. In chapter 15, he believed that God was deceiving him. Look at verse 16. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exalt because of your hand upon me. I sat alone, but you filled me with indignation. Now, wait a minute. Let's look at those two verses for a minute. Verse 16, I'm devouring your word, and I love it. I'm doing the right thing, Lord. I'm turning to the Word of God. In verse 17, I'm not running around with the wrong crowd. I'm not allowing these people to shape me. I'm staying away from that. So I'm separated from those kinds of sins. Then verse 18, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Now, here it is. Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Do you see what he's saying? God, are you deceiving me? Are you tricking me? Have you set me up to knock me over? Can I trust you? That's a pretty strong accusation against God, is it not? And yet Jeremiah, this great prophet of God, does it. I don't think that he blasphemes it. We'll see in a moment how God deals with this. He's about to fall off the edge here. When we get to the place when we start questioning God's goodness and God's trustworthiness, and even further, we start saying to ourselves, this God cannot be trusted. He is a deceiver. He has lied to me. When we get to that place, we're on dangerous, dangerous ground. And Jeremiah, I believe, is there. And you and I will be there at times. Now, our question is, how does God deal with it? What is God's solutions? How would you counsel a Jeremiah? He came and talked to you and said, look, here's my problems. I've even come to the place where I think God is tricking me. How would you counsel such a person as that? If you're not following the scriptural storyline, you might say, well, just empathize with such a person. Let them cry and let them get stuff off their chest. Let them tell you what's going on and just listen. And by the way, there's a time for that, by the way. There's a time when you should just listen and let people cry and just hug them and talk to them and let them get things out. There's a lot of time for that. I'm not against that at all. I don't think Scripture is against that at all. We don't always have to be sermonizing. We don't always have to be preaching a message. And certainly when somebody's hurting, we don't always have to be giving them pious platitudes and cliches. That doesn't help anybody. It hurts it more than it helps. But then after a time, after people maybe have dealt with the pain and the sorrow and the hurt enough, there comes a time, if they continue in their thinking pattern, as Jeremiah's doing, when we need to challenge them. And we find that God is going to counsel Jeremiah in ways that maybe we wouldn't expect that he would do. But they're God's ways, and we should follow them as well. First of all, in chapter 12, he gives him a challenge. Chapter 12 and verse 5. Remember, he's been complaining here about the struggles in his life and the people God has put in his pathway. He's complaining about his congregation and how these people, no matter what he does, will not turn to the Lord. Now, here is, I think, a fascinating verse. Verse 5. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? Now that puts it right under his nose, doesn't it? If you have worn out with the infantry, what are you going to do when the cavalry shows up? If you've been trying to run alongside of men and you're tired, what's going to happen when you have to run alongside of horses? I don't see a lot of sympathy here in God's part at all. God is challenging him. He's calling him to step up. God's a great coach here. You know, one of the characteristics of all great sports coaches is that they enable an athlete to be better than what they were by challenging them to the next steps. And they help them work through the struggles and the pains to be better. And a coach helps his players, a good coach, helps his players do what he wants to do, even though they don't think they could even do it. That's what a good coach does. God is being a great coach here. I remember back in my high school days when I was on the wrestling team. And wrestling's a rather rough sport. And I'd come home from practice in the evenings, and I would be tired and bruised and sore. And I'd come home, and my mother would have a nice little meal of almost nothing for me because I was trying to cut weight, you know. I was already too skinny probably, but I was trying to cut weight to get into a weight class. I've not had that problem in a long time, to being too skinny. But my mother would set my little plate of just a hamburger and an egg. That was my meal. Maybe some spinach. That was my meal. All right. And so I'd eat that night after night, and she would look at me, and I was sore, and I was beat up, and she would say, "Oh, Gary, this isn't worth it. You shouldn't do this. This is bad for you. This is bad for your body. You're all beat up. She'd whine. "Oh, Gary, why don't you quit? Why don't you play something else? Go do something. Not that." And on she would go. You know how mothers are. "My little poor little baby is about to die here." You know what? I never got that from my coach. My wrestling coach was an ex-Marine. He looked like an ex-Marine. He had shoulders like that. He had the old flat top haircut. And he was a coach back in the days when coaches could do and say things that would get them in jail now. I remember him grabbing kids by the throat and throwing them across the room. I didn't want him to do that to me. I was 112 pounds. He was 250. So I stayed out of his way. He was an angry man, but he never once gave me sympathy for anything. If I didn't win, no matter who I was fighting, I was a wimp. You know, get up and do it again. Get off your back, you little sissy. Get up. Now, I'm not recommending that for all coaches. But I will say this. He taught me some things that have helped me to this very day. I found that I can do a lot more than I thought I could do. And I found that I don't always have to listen to my emotions and my body. When I wanted to give up, when I wanted to quit, when I wanted to go home and have mommy soothe me a little bit, I knew I could get up and do what I had to do. And he taught me many things. That's probably the best thing I learned in my wrestling career, that I do not have to pay attention to the struggles of my body. I do not always have to obey the dictates of my emotion, that I can be different. God is calling his man Jeremiah to a challenge here. He is saying, look, you've got a lot more in the tank than you think you do. Get up and get out. You've been running with men and you're about to give up. I'm going to make it tougher on you. Now, that doesn't sound like something he was looking for, but he's going to. Notice, for example, chapter 12, verse 6, his family's going to turn against. They haven't done it yet, but his family's now going to turn against him. "For even your brothers and your household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you." That's his family. They're going to turn on him. Chapter 15, verse 17. He would be lonely, extremely lonely, because nobody else followed him much. "I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me, I sat alone, and you filled me with indignation." He was alone. Chapter 16, verse 2. God would not let him marry and have a family. "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place." He would not let his prophet marry. And the main reason for that was because that the place was going to be devastated, destroyed. The people were going to be scattered. And so he did not have a wife to go home and talk to, didn't have children to love. God refused to let him have those things. Then in chapter 16, verses 5 and 8, we find that he was a complete social outcast. "For thus says the Lord," verse 5, "do not enter the house of mourning or go to lament or to console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. So don't go to the house of mourning. Don't go to the funeral home. Verse 8, he says this, moreover, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. You don't go to their parties either. Jeremiah would not be going to a Super Bowl party tonight. He would be sitting alone because nobody wanted him around. Nobody wanted to hear what he had to say. Jeremiah didn't know yet, but he had been running with men. He's going to be running with horses. He could sit around and feel sorry for himself, or he could step up to the challenge that God gave him. And God would be there for him, as we'll see. There's a second thing that God does for him in chapter 13 and 14. Go to chapter 13. God challenges him, and then God gives him insight. For chapter 13, verse 9. It says this, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Now, this is in the context of him complaining about the wicked getting away with their sins. Look at chapter 14, verse 11. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword and famine and pestilence. Now, they're not getting away, Jeremiah, with their sins. God will deal with that. Chapter 15, verse 6, he says this, you who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, you keep going backwards, so I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. Rather than getting away with their sins, the day would come when God would deal directly and powerfully with their sins. Go back to chapter 13, though, and look at verse 23. One of the ways God deals with their sins is by letting them have what they think they want. In chapter 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopards his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured to you, for me declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Because they had turned from God, God said, I'm going to give you what you want. Like the leopard that cannot change its spots. So you will live in exactly the way you think you want to live, and that will be the ruination of you. That fits pretty well with what we learn in Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? That when people continue to rebel against the Lord, what does he do? He gives them over to their sins. When God gives us over to our sins, that is a terribly horrible thing. Because people think they're getting exactly what they want, and what they are getting destroys them. And that's what the people of Israel would be receiving at that time. You know, so they're going to be enslaved to their own sins. You know, I read one time in the paper here in Springfield that there are so many people enslaved to various sins that there are well over 100 organizations meeting throughout Springfield all the time to deal with enslaving sins. And some of them, they probably don't even know about it. And there's all sorts of people who those are the ones that care. Those are the ones that want to change. There's all sorts of people who could care less that they are enslaved to their habits and their sins. I believe that's a judgment of God on people who continue to reject him, that he turns them over to the enslavement of the very sins they claim that they crave. Chapter 15, verse 19, we have a third thing that God does. He calls him. He gives him a call in verse 19. Now, in context, remember verse 18, he has just questioned the integrity of God. Are you a deceitful stream? Are you a liar? Have you set me up to knock me off? Can I trust you? As I said, I don't think he had blasphemed, but I think he was right on the edge of blaspheming. How does God deal with that? Jeremiah is honest in his prayers. We find him constantly being honest. Sometimes he cries, and sometimes he complains, and all these different things. But this time he's gone a long ways. Look at what God says in verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you exact the precious from the worthless, you will be my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you. But as for you, you must not turn to them. God calls Jeremiah to repentance here. You notice that? This is his prophet. God has called him. God has set him apart. God has gifted him. God has empowered him. But Jeremiah is about to fall. And he's come to the place of doubting the very integrity of God. And that happens in times of great sorrow sometimes. Where we come to the place where we even wonder, if God, know what he's doing in my life? Is he really trustworthy? And what God calls him here to do is to repent. Look, if you return, then I will restore you. If you turn back from this type of thinking, this type of attitude toward me, then I will restore you and I will use you. I think there's another wake-up call for Jeremiah. The earlier one had to do with the horse, running with the horses, but here's another one. There comes a time when we simply have to say, I am wrong. Right now, the circumstances of my life don't look right. It looks as if I can't trust God. It looks as if the direction I've been going and counting on with my life is the wrong one. And then we know what Scripture says, as Jeremiah did. We know what it says about God. We know who God is. And God doesn't argue the case. He doesn't throw out all this debate. He simply says, it's time to see that you're wrong and turn from that attitude and repent. And folks, until we do, we will be marred in our depressions and discouragements and not turn to the Lord and be used of him as we should. Turn, he says, and I will restore you. Number four, he assures Jeremiah of his strength. Chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. It's very important here. He says, and I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Now remember, a moment ago we talked about the fact that he was soon running with the horses, and God is basically challenging him to step up to the task. But now we come to these verses and we find out the second side of that story, the other page. And that is this. We're not called simply to be self-disciplined. We're not called simply to stand up to the task. We are called to be people who live for God in the power of God. You cannot live God's way without his power. You can be self-disciplined. You can be tough. You can follow all the challenges. But when all the dust is settled, without the power of God, you will fail. And so God makes that very clear to Jeremiah. He does challenge him. He calls him to repentance. But he also right here says, I will give you the power and the strength that you need. Now notice, if you just look at these verses, how often he says that. Verse 20, he says, then I will make you, he says, in the middle of the verse, for I am with you. Verse 21. For I will deliver you, at the end of verse 21, for I will redeem you. I will do these things. I will make you a fortified wall. Now, he had promised to do that before. Chapter 1, verse 18. He promised, I will make you so that these people cannot overcome you. So what is he saying again? Because Jeremiah is like you and I, we need to be reminded sometimes, don't we? We get this idea there's some super group of saints out there that never get discouraged, that never question, that never doubt, that never get weary in the task. And my friends, there's nobody out there like that. We are all people, human beings, who get tired and get weary. And life sometimes beats us down. And we get to the very bottom of life. That happens. The Lord says, when you get there, I'll be there. When you need me, I will deliver. I will make you what you ought to be, and I will use you. I will make you that wall that they will not overcome, because you cannot stand on your own, but I will make you that person. That's the challenge. And when Jeremiah then was tempted to become a dropout statistics in the ministry, he has God tell him, you can shuffle along with the crowd if you want to, or you can step up and run with the horses. Perhaps Jeremiah had to think it over. I don't know. It would be nice for Jeremiah, I'm sure he thought, if he could just be like everybody else, you know, fit in with the crowd, hang out with the guys, get over the loneliness, all this misunderstanding, all the angry people. It'd be wonderful to get married and have 2.3 kids, you know, and a dog and a cat and a canary, just like everybody else, you know. Have a house with a garage, a couple chariots in there. That would have been real tempting for him to want that. But no, Jeremiah had drunk from the waters of the fountain of life. He had tasted that the Lord is good. And he couldn't stand to drink at the mud puddles of the cisterns of the world around him. He had to choose. He chose the fountain of life. Jeremiah never verbally answers the Lord in these challenges. But his life would become his answer. He got up from that pool of self-pity that day, and he said, in essence, by God's grace, I will run with the horses. And he did. That's the challenge for us today. Let's pray. Father, we come before you knowing that life is tough for us at times and life beats us down. And we would despair if we didn't know that your hand was in everything. So, Lord, we give you praise for that. We know, Lord, sometimes in our own concerns, we make wrong choices. We think poorly. We even challenge you. We're so grateful that you understand that. You're a gracious God. And Lord, I pray today for each of us in this regard, that we might look deeply in our hearts and that we might examine what might be wrong there, but that we might turn to you, Lord, the one who gives us the strength and the power to live this life, and that we can trust in your promises that no matter how dark it gets, that you're there for us. We thank you for that, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll close our service out at this time by turning to hymn number 343, Amazing Grace. You probably don't even need to turn there. But as we do so, singing the first and last verse only, as we do so, if you're not certain about your relationship with Christ, we would invite you to talk to our elder this morning. Harold and Ruth will be up in front to talk to you or talk to us anytime throughout the week. Give us a call, and we'd like to talk to you about the Lord Jesus. Let's stand as we sing.